Well, good morning, church. So good to be here with you again today. I just want to start off this morning with a bit of an interactive question. And as we've been doing over the last couple weeks, if you want to respond to that in the public chat, feel free to do that. But I want to ask the question, how well do you respond to change? How much do you love change? Now, let's do it on a scale of 1 to 10. 1 being, you know, you like to move at more of a geologic kind of time frame where things take millions of years to change. And 10 being, if you don't have changes within a day, you get really bored. So how would you rate yourself in that? And just as a follow-up, how have you been dealing with all the change that's been going on in our world these days? Because it is so challenging in a lot of ways when there's things coming out of left field almost every day. Something new to deal with, and the uncertainty of not knowing where it's all going to end up. So why don't you fire a little comment in there too about how you've been dealing with the change we're facing. Because a season of change certainly is challenging. There's a lot of difficulty that we face in the midst of this, but this is also offering us an incredible, unique opportunity. Disorientation is one of the things that really opens us up to be able to release what is unnecessary in life, what maybe is not even helpful in life, and be able to embrace what truly matters. And I think it's true that God meets us in really profound ways in the midst of these times and invites us to be able to release some of the distractions that are usually a part of our life, to release some of the things that we hold on to for security that really aren't that secure. To release some of the spiritual relics, if you like, from our lives, and instead to embrace Him and the new work that He's doing in us and in the world. Now, in the early church, just after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, that was very much the case. There was a lot of upheaval that was going on within Judaism at that time, many disorienting events. Because God was doing something new. And as He was doing that, He was really challenging His people's assumptions about who He is and the way He does things. What we're going to be doing is continuing on in our series, Acts, the Church Unleashed, over these next few weeks. We're actually carrying it on all the way through September. But for this week and next, we're going to be doing a kind of mini-series that's going to track through Acts chapters 3 to 5. And it's not that we're doing this all like, you know, today is Acts 3 and 4 and next week's Acts 5. It's kind of a unit. And so we're going to be looking at really the outside bookends of these chapters today. And next week, we're going to look at what's right in the middle of this. And we know this is a section that Luke kind of intended to be used as a unit because of the way it both starts and ends. Just before chapter 3, in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And he concludes this section at the end of chapter 5 with a similar idea. Chapter 5, verse 42, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This idea of the day-to-day meetings of the church and the teaching that was going on and the things they did together kind of bookend this for us. So today, in part one, we're going to have a look at some of the character of the early church and the reaction to what was going on and being taught within the church. Next week, in part two, we're going to look at one of the defining features of the early church, which was their generosity to one another, and how the enemy tried to use that very place of health and growth in order to stir things up. We're going to have a look at the tactics of the enemy. So, rather than read this whole text out to you, we're going to be jumping around a little bit today. And it may not feel like we're reading through in a chronological means because this section functions as a literary device called a chiasm, where you have your outside bookends that are run parallel to each other, and then you take a step in from those, and you again have parallel themes that are running there, and on to the middle of the text, which usually has something of significance for us to catch. So we're going to be jumping around a bit today, but I wanted to say that As we get into this, we're going to see a similar pattern to what we saw last week, where there were some incredible signs that were happening. God was doing incredible things. And then there would be God's word that would help interpret those events. As Peter or the other apostles would do teaching about these things, as they would respond to the questions being asked about these signs, they would provide context and meaning to what it was that God was doing. And finally, we see again an opportunity to respond to what's going on. Now, we're going to whip through this part pretty quick because I want to key in on that response piece, particularly with one group of people, as we get into this text today. So, first, let's read about some of the signs that were happening in these days of the early church. So we will start in chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So we see this incredible sign, God healing this beggar who was lame. This man who had sat in the temple year after year that people recognized, and now they saw him jumping and praising God. What an incredible sign. Now, if we go to chapter 5 and jump up to verse 12 of chapter 5, we see not just this one sign happening, but many signs happening. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So many signs and wonders and deliverances and healings that were going on. And the people were in awe and wondered about what all was going on. Signs and wonders, or as a pastoral friend of mine likes to say, signs that cause us to wonder. God was doing incredible things. But he didn't leave it in the realm of the unknown, but rather through his disciples, explained what this was about. Jump back to chapter 3, starting in verse 12. When Peter saw this, all these people coming running in astonishment, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." And again, in chapter 5, verses 29 to 32, as he's explaining what's been going on with all these people being healed before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him to a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This is all happening because Jesus is fulfilling what God promised. He's doing the work that God said was going to happen. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. He exalted him. He's given him the Spirit that Jesus has now poured out. And that's what's causing all these things to happen. And as Peter says, we are witnesses of all of this, that God is continuing to do his work by the hand of Jesus, the power of the Spirit, through the church. Now, what's the response to this, though? We've had the sign of all these things happening. We see the word, as Peter interprets this, as the work of Jesus by the power of the Spirit through his church. But how do people respond? Well, many people chose to believe. We see it in chapter 4, verse 4, and 5, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "But many who heard the message believed, and so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000, in addition to women and others who believed." And in chapter 5, verse 14, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." The many responded in belief and choosing to follow Jesus. And it wasn't just attracting a crowd, because in chapter 5, verse 13, we see many people didn't join them. It wasn't just attraction of a crowd, but there were many who became followers of Jesus Christ. But there was another group who responded quite differently to what was going on and what was being taught. The religious leaders had a very different reaction to what was happening in the early church community, to these signs and teachings and the community that was being formed by Jesus. And that's where I want to key in a bit today, is what was their reaction to what was happening? And we read about that in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." So they objected and reacted to the apostles' teaching about Jesus. Now, this could partly be because in their teaching, as we read, this was showing the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, and even the people in a bit of a negative light. You're the ones who killed Jesus. You're the ones who betrayed him to Pilate. You're the ones who asked for him to be killed, even though Pilate was going to release him. You guys are responsible and culpable for what's happened to Jesus, who now God has raised from the dead. So Jesus, who now we're saying is Lord and Messiah, has been raised even though you guys killed him. So they don't like it because in part it's putting them in a negative light. But in part because the teaching also states that the resurrection is possible because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And the Sadducees, as we know from the rest of the gospel accounts, don't actually believe in the resurrection. So they wouldn't believe in the claim that Jesus was alive. Not only, though, did they not like their teaching, we read a different part of this in chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy." Same group of people. Primarily keying in on the Sadducees and their associates, which included the high priest and others associated with the temple. They reacted to what was happening as all these people were hearing this message, seeing these signs, and coming to believe in Jesus, and they reacted with jealousy. Was it jealousy over the popularity of the message of Jesus? Maybe. Jealousy over the popularity of the church? Maybe. But I think there's actually more going on here. In his teaching on the book of Acts, Tim Mackey actually calls this section, chapters 3 to 5, a tale of two temples. Last week, when we were digging into the sign of the Holy Spirit being poured out, one of the things we talked about was that sign of the fire coming down and splitting apart and landing on the disciples' heads was a sign that God was actually making his dwelling place among his people, which meant that rather than the temple being a physical building, now his temple would be his covenant community of followers of Jesus. This would be the place where heaven would meet earth, where God would dwell with his people. Now, the religious leaders, particularly the Sadducees and the high priest and those in their kind of community, were very focused around the physical temple in Jerusalem, the temple that Herod had rebuilt, and believing that that would be the place where God would meet his people. And in fact, when you look back at the Old Testament and the dedication of the temple back when Solomon built it, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7, there's an incredible prayer that Solomon says and God's response to that. And Solomon prayed that, you know, God, when things go wrong, when our crops fail, or when there's armies attacking us, or when we, because of our disobedience, are sent into exile, when your people repent and turn their face towards this temple and pray to you, would you restore us? Would you forgive us? Would you heal us? Would you bring reconciliation among us? And God responds and says, yes, that's what I'm going to do. As you guys mess up, but turn your hearts back to me and turn towards this temple and pray, I'll restore you. And so they believed that the work of God to bring healing and restoration would come through this temple. But here's the thing. God's work was being accomplished more visibly through the new temple of his people than it was in the physical temple building. In this new covenant community of Jesus' followers, they saw people being healed. They were seeing signs and wonders. They were seeing people set free from demonic oppression. God was doing incredible signs through this new community of Jesus' followers. And so the idea that the temple was the center of the movement of God had shifted from a building to these people on whom he had poured out his spirit. So the guardians of the physical temple in Jerusalem, I think, were feeling jealous, not just because of all the attention that this little community was getting, but rather jealous that God was doing his work through these people, the church, rather than through the physical temple. And as that message was getting proclaimed, people were getting on board with it. God was doing a new thing. And their reaction was that rather than embracing God and embracing what he was doing, they chose to hold on to tradition and what they knew and to reject Jesus and Jesus' followers. And so they actually end up arresting the apostles, which is the first hint of a persecution that is going to kind of permeate the rest of the book of Acts. We're going to see this ongoing tension of God's people following him and others rejecting him and persecuting the church. Now, as I was reflecting on this text this week, you know, there was a part of me that was really happy to be a part of the community of Jesus' followers. Part of me felt really good about this because we get to be part of this new covenant community of God, where he has called us, where he's paid the debt of our sins by the sacrifice of Jesus, where he's poured out his spirit on us. He's brought us into loving community with himself and with each other, all because we decided to believe what God said about Jesus, that he is Lord and Messiah, and that in him we have the forgiveness of sins. So part of me felt really good to get to be part of Jesus' community. However, there was another part of me that wondered, how have I done the same thing that the religious leaders in Acts were guilty of? How have I chosen to institutionalize the church or my faith and held on to tradition and what's familiar rather than continuing to seek God and embrace the new things that he's doing in our world? You know, in my own comfort, how have I become blind to Jesus? And I wonder if to a certain degree that might be true of all of us. For you, how maybe have you institutionalized your faith? You know, have you made faith about obeying a set of rules rather than about a growing relationship with Jesus Christ? Or have you moved from the idea of the fact that we all get to be priests in the kingdom of God to a kind of religious consumerism, where the church is responsible to provide you with a certain product or self-help to make you feel better about yourself? Have you maybe moved from being a disciple of Jesus to just accessing spiritual services when you're feeling down or like you might need them? Maybe have you held on to what's comfortable or familiar rather than embracing what God is actually up to today? Now, as much as, honestly, as I thought about that, that was a huge challenge to me. It also left me in a place of a lot of hope. Because the reality is that God is offering us a big opportunity in the midst of this pandemic. He's giving us a time of disorientation in order to challenge our assumptions, to shake up our institutions, to call us back to be the community that Jesus called and formed us to be in the first place. There is such a tremendous opportunity right now when maybe we're open to change in a different way than we were before. A time when we've just been shaken from some of our foundations, and honestly, we can seek God and see Him doing new things. This past week, I was listening to an interview that David Hearn, who's the president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance in Canada, was doing with his counterpart in the U.S., John Stumbo. And David had some incredible things to say about this season that we're walking through and trying to embrace the deep work that God is doing in us in the midst of this isolation. And throughout that interview, there were three words that God's really laid on David's heart that I want to share with you this morning and also reflect on a bit in the context of what we've been reading and thinking about today. And the three words that he had were release, reignite, and reimagine. What is God calling us to do in this season in order to release, to reignite, and to reimagine? And as I thought about that in the context of this text that we've looked at today, I was wondering what God is asking us to release. And could it be that God is asking us to release our grip on who God is allowed to be? To release our grip, our control over the boundaries of the box that we keep God in, and instead to embrace Him as He actually is. To stop trying to put God in a box, control who He is, and instead embrace Him for who He actually is. Now that's a true challenge, I think, if you've never even decided to follow Jesus. If you haven't started following Him yet. There's a challenge to release the bounds of what you believe God to be, and instead go discover Him for who He is. To discover what God has to say about Jesus, and who Jesus is, and what that means for us today. And if you're in a place where you want to discover more about Jesus, just to explore it even, to see what this is all about, I want to encourage you, you heard about it earlier, but to check out Alpha Online that's starting this Tuesday night at 8:30. Just a little over an hour every Tuesday night. You can check out the first couple, see what you think, and see if you want to continue. But it's a great opportunity to just watch a short talk about who Jesus is, and then have some opportunity to explore it in conversation, to share your thoughts, to share your questions. There's no question that's not permitted at Alpha. You're allowed to ask anything. So check it out. And maybe start to release the tightness of your grip on who you've believed or allowed God to be in your life. But that's not just true of those who maybe haven't started following Jesus yet. That's so true of us who maybe have been following Him for a long time, or a short time, or any time in between. Stop holding on so tightly to the things that we say God has to be, and seek Him for who He is. God has always wanted to show us more about His character and what He wants for us, so allow Him to teach you in this season. So release our grip on who God has to be. Second thing, though, was to reignite. You know, in this time of forced isolation and to some degree forced solitude, we have an opportunity to reignite our passion for Jesus. to reignite our relationship with Him, to know Him more, and not just abdicate our spiritual growth to experts or to the latest trend on social media. We have an opportunity to spend some time with Him, getting to know Him. As David Hearn said in that interview, let's not waste a good crisis. We have such an opportunity right now in this time of disorientation. Let's not lose that opportunity and just try and go back to the way things were. Let's lean into knowing God more and being reignited in our passion of actually knowing Him and seeing Him for who He is. And finally, the third word is to reimagine. And you know, as I reflected on this text this week and the idea of what do we need to reimagine, I wonder if we need to reimagine what it means to be the people of God. Again, to step away from some of what we've been comfortable with, some of the familiar, and to reimagine what it means to be a Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered community of people who are joining God in His mission, particularly when our world needs it so desperately. They need the good news of hope that's found in Jesus Christ. So how can we reimagine what this looks like? Because honestly, we can't just do what we've always done as the people of God. The church looks a whole lot different now than it did just a few short months ago. But we have the opportunity in these days to rethink it, to reimagine it, to be the church beyond what we ever thought possible before. God no longer meets His people through a building, but rather meets His people here in us. He's right here with us. We are the carriers of hope and peace as we bring Jesus to the world. We are God's ambassadors to the world. So let's reimagine what it means to be the people of God, to serve our communities, to serve our neighbors, to love people who are in need, to reach out, provide practical assistance, provide prayer, provide hope, provide encouragement. Let's reimagine how we can be the church in these days. God's given us such an amazing opportunity to shake us up out of the things that we've just considered to be normal, that really were never a part of His plan. To shake us up out of those things that we've, those ruts that we've got stuck in over time. And to embrace the new things that He's doing. So church, community, Prince George, let's actually embrace what it is that God's up to in these days, that we would know Him more. Let's pray together. Father, just thank You so much that in the midst of crisis, You are there with us, Lord. Not that You celebrate crisis, Lord, but in the midst of it, You provide us such incredible opportunity to re-examine who we are, to re-examine the ways that we relate to You and to one another, and to discover a greater life that You have for us. May we not miss it, but instead embrace the new things that You're doing in each of us and in our city and in the world around us in these days. Oh God, may we just turn our hearts to You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're going to take a bit of time just coming out of the message to give you space to process what you've been hearing today. And maybe you actually want to process that in a conversation. And if you want to reach out and just be able to start a conversation that we can have sometime even today or over the coming week, feel free to fire me an email, dave@lakewoodalliance.com, or fire a comment into the chat just asking if I would connect with you. I'd love to do that. During our response time, though, we're going to have our worship team lead us in a couple of songs and just really direct our attention towards who God is. And this is just an opportunity to sing praise to Him, to sing out the things that are true about who He is and the wonder of what He's done for us. A part of our response is also just giving an opportunity for prayer. If you need to talk with God today about what He's been doing in you, feel free to do that in the quiet of your own home, or reach out by the live prayer button and one of our prayer team will be there to pray with you. And also, you have the opportunity to give. By clicking on the donate button, there's some opportunities there. It tells you how to do that, just to give back a part of what God's given so generously to you, back to Him. Let's take this time and respond to Him and just see what it is that he wants to speak to us today.